In our series in the book of Proverbs, we are continuing, in some senses, a thought that began last week. When we were in Proverbs chapter 5, we were looking at the warnings, not merely of adultery, but of covenant unfaithfulness. Right? That's really, I think, is maybe the bigger, more general picture that's being portrayed for us. And in that passage, we see that there is a good bit of life in which we are allowed, and amongst which we are allowed to browse, if I were to use that language, to wander. There's great freedom in our life in the gospel and the way in which we live. And not every single act is addressed by a scriptural command about that action. This, you might think about the world that we're in is like a landscape wherein we might wander, and that wandering, the world in which we've been created in and placed into, is in some senses for our inspiration and creativity. It also that inspires great gratitude and praise and moves us to glorify God. And we do glorify God, not merely just in what we do here, but we glorify God in the way in which we engage in our work, the things that we do, the things that we do well and do by faith in the fear of the Lord bring glory to the Lord. Today we're going to come to an appendix, I think, of chapter 5. And in it we're going to find a couple of specific warnings. And Proverbs 6, this beginning, these first 19 verses, they speak to the sorts of wanderings that, like in chapter 5, are equally unprofitable for a person. And in these areas that we see and that we're going to read about, they're going to be taken up later in the book of Proverbs. They're going to be the theme of many of the Proverbs which follow. And as we look at our passage, we're going to be looking at four ways to be foolishly active. Four ways to be foolishly active. The first is the rush to make a buck. The second is rusting in our resolution. Third is in being busy at being a busybody. And fourthly, the culmination, which is the ruined relationships of a community. Before Christine Hollis comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We hear that wisdom is calling out. And Lord, in some senses, what we need to happen is for your spirit to stoke in our hearts a desire for that wisdom. And then, Lord, to give us ears that are open to hearing that wisdom. Lord, to make the soil of our hearts receptive to that wisdom. And Lord, we trust that you will cause it to find its place and to grow and to bear fruit, that we might bring glory to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Our sermon text this morning is from Proverbs 6, 1 through 19. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armored man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This is the word of God.
Thank you so much, Christine. All right, so let's look at the first wandering warning: risky investments, verses 1 through 5. No wise person gambles themselves into a financially risky situation. Now, people who've been caught up in making risky investments believe at the time that they're making these decisions and behaving reasonably. But if you've ever been caught up in something like that, the pain of the reality that if something is too good to be true, that it likely isn't, is something that you've experienced. You know, it's very easy for us to think in terms, you know, Ponzi schemes. I mean, there's a time of day maybe in which it seems perfectly reasonable, right? If everybody just invested and you kept on doing that and doing it, you know, everybody would be wealthy. Aside from the risky behavior, right, there's this other problem that if you're using your intellect, right, just it's not just the risky behavior of the investment or what you think that would gain you money. It's the engaging of your intellect to imagine what it is that you could do if you just had another person's money. Right? What would you do with the windfall of a financial blessing? And if you spend your time thinking about that and fantasizing about that, you may not be using your intellect to discern ways in which you actually could be of service and consequently earn a wage. That's the danger that's being spoken of in here in Proverbs 6. Right, we've got this person here who has wandered into a business deal in which they have effectively co-signed for another person's loan. You have put up security and pledge for a stranger. What this person has done is that they have pledged their faith in a neighbor who doesn't have the means to do what it is that they want to do, which is why that you're putting up your resources in pledge against the default of a loan. And they've placed their faith in someone that they don't know, a stranger, someone who is outside of the covenant community. And these sorts of risks, they don't merely put the individual at financial risk, they actually put their community at risk. They put their family at risk and the larger community at risk. Now, it's not the same thing here as covering another person's need or giving them what it is that they need in a moment of crisis. The Bible encourages generosity, doesn't it? But if you're loaning, you should be loaning so as not to expect to be paid back, right? Let alone to be paid back with interest. And I'm not against borrowing money in saying this. I'm against monetizing your community. I'm against risking what capital you have on speculation. If you have money to lend, you should give cheerfully and without strings. But if you're rash in your investments, you're gambling. You should ask yourself if you're living by faith or if you're living by the adrenaline rush to make a buck. Right? If one is looking at their community as a people to make money off of, that's not going to end well, is it? So that's the first warning. The second warning, the activity of inactivity, in which one falls into a rusting resolve. Now, here we see how it is that wisdom is internalized by the wise. Solomon, apparently, has been spending his kingly hours thinking about ants. He has watched them work. It's not a cursory illustration. It is actually the overflow of a good bit of time of his watching and reflecting on what it is that he's seen. He's considering how what he sees in the world speaks to the wisdom that is out there in God's creation. And his conclusion is, ants are pretty cool. Now, let's look first at the character. At a character who, like the simpleton that we've been introduced to already in Proverbs, is one in whom we're going to meet throughout the rest of the book of Proverbs. And that person is called the sluggard. What a great word. Ray Ortlund, in his commentary on Proverbs, he lists three things that the Proverbs have to say about the sluggard. The first is that the sluggard will not make up his mind. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? The sluggard is slothful. They lack any sort of internal motivation to even lift a finger. The sluggard neither says yes nor no. They say that they feel stuck in not knowing what to do. And we all know what it's like, right? To be at a loss is to know how to respond or move into a situation which we've never confronted before and we don't know how to move the thing forward. But the fact of the matter is that the sluggard really just doesn't want to do anything. Their stalling is a refusal to do what they know must be done. Secondly, the sluggard won't finish things, right? Sometimes even a sluggard can't keep from having to start something, right? Necessity, I mean, they've got to start it, but for whatever reason, they won't follow through and complete it. The sluggard, in Proverbs 26:15, buries his hand in the dish, it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Can you see what's being described there? The sluggard is hungry. He goes so far as to get the food in his hand, but he can't be troubled to apply the effort to bring it up to his mouth to feed himself. He's shallow both in his commitment and in his follow-through. The sluggard, thirdly, won't face things as they are. Rather than embrace the challenge of living and loving, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. This is Proverbs 12:13. There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. You've heard it said that hard work won't kill you, but the sluggard is convinced that it will. There's always a danger out there that prevents him from doing what needs to be done. So the speculative investment, as you think about this, the speculative investment of the first warning is a kind of foolishness that opens a person up who has not been trained by wisdom, that they might easily fall into calamity or danger. And we can understand how it is that a person gets tripped up that way, right? What seems at first as an opportunity, you know, that's just too good to pass up. Sluggardliness, though, on the other hand, reflects a character trait that has become entrenched in the life of a person. They have been practicing being a slug. Being a sluggard, right, is more than just inactivity or being at rest. Rather, it's a heart condition. And the heart condition is what others have called sloth. In her commentary on the Divine Comedy, Dorothy Sayers has this to say about sloth and the slothful. I'm sorry, it's a little dense. See if you can hang. Please hang with me. The sin, which in English is commonly called sloth and in Latin is called acedia, is insidious and assumes such protean shapes. That is, it morphs, it looks differently in different situations. It assumes such protean shapes that it's rather difficult to define. It's not merely idleness of mind and laziness of body. Sloth is the whole poisoning of the will, which beginning with indifference and an attitude of I couldn't care less, and extends to a deliberate refusal of joy, and it culminates in a morbid introspection and despair, right? That's sloth. One form of it, which appeals very strongly in modern minds, is the acquiescence to evil or in evil and error, which regularly disguises itself as, scare quotes, tolerance. Others is the refusal to be moved by the contemplation of the good and the beautiful, which is known as disillusionment, and sometimes as knowledge of the world. Yet another is that withdraw into an ivory tower of isolation, which is the peculiar temptation of artists and the contemplative. And it is popularly called escape. Right? What is it that the slothful lack, the sluggard, what do they lack? It is zeal. The slothful person is refusing to love others. They are unmoved by injustice. Their indifference to the brokenness of the world, see what they, it kind of plays itself out. It's not merely that they're cold in some senses. Their indifference to the brokenness of the world is veiled by a virtue that they call being tolerant. They spend no time on cultivating gratitude for the blessings around them, but they instead collapse in on themselves. Disillusioned in their disappointment, they fall into, what's the point? They're no longer impacted by the wickedness of the world, but they go on dismissing other people with their knowledge of, this is the way things work. These are the ways of the world, unlike those ignorant people who don't know the ways of the world. And so they hide themselves away in thought or work or a busyness that gets nothing done. But it occupies their mind and their energies in ways that are neither beneficial to others, let alone themselves. Right? Solomon invites us out of what is unprofitable, this unprofitable introspection, to do one thing: consider the ant. Where are the ants' generals? Who is their king? They have none. They are compelled with a busy preparation for winter. Right? We need a heart that is over, we need a heart change to overcome sloth. Right? The ants are motivated by something other than an external pressure of either the whip or the scorn of overseers, or the berating of managers, or the fear of failure. They work hard at what they are doing because they are hard workers. They labor in their efforts, and together they accomplish remarkable things. And they do so with a thought toward the future that they are preparing for. They're working together towards something. The ant is zealously diligent. So just as it is mortally dangerous to wander in speculating, it is folly to give yourself to a sluggardly lack of zeal. And this brings us to the third wandering warning, which confronts us, being busybodies. It is a meddling and a manipulating of others. Being a busybody isn't being ant-like. It's not being busy in the same way. Right, both at the beginning of Paul's ministry and at the end of his ministry, Paul had to remind the communities and the people with whom he worked about being busy about the wrong sorts of things. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, we read Paul saying, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." That's a great little, it's a great little turn, I think, of expression. This is, to say somebody is busy not at work, but busy as a being a busybody. And then towards the end of his ministry, he writes to Timothy and he says, "They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying whatever it is that they should not." Now, the Greek word for busybody is periergazomai. Peri means around, and ergazomai is work. These are people who can function with a high level of dysfunction. They create workarounds. They create workarounds to get something done. But their way of doing things is neither the best way to do it, nor is it one that actually produces the optimal outcome that everybody is looking for. You know, no one would ever choose to work a workaround. Out of necessity to make things work, you do that. But if you're content to live in working around, you're never really getting the thing done, are you? Right here, these suboptimal friendships that they develop, that they're working at, are actually highly dysfunctional ones. They're people who work others over. They work a crowd, but they never accomplish anything. There's a lot of activity, but nobody's getting anything done except for gossip, slander, outrage, causing trouble. They do not speak directly, but they qualify what they're saying. They double speak and lie. They mince their words. And their imagination is not set towards problem solving or preparing for the future. Instead, they devise wicked schemes. They're on the make. And everyone else is a mark. Right, the garden work that they spend their time doing is sowing discord. The warning that they would end up in a place of being broken beyond healing. You hear that? Broken beyond healing should be a wake-up call to us. We should hear wisdom calling out to us in turn. We have a temptation of always thinking that there's always a way back from wherever it is that I am. But to put off heeding wisdom's call because you think that you'll have some future opportunity to do so is foolishness. The call to repentance is a call for the present. It is a call to turn now, today, because this is the day of salvation. Lastly, right, our wandering warning is in how quick promises, failure to do what you said you would do, saying that what you don't mean kind of leads to ruined relationships. Right here at the end of this chapter, this section in chapter 6, we have this sin summary of community-destroying sinful wandering. Right, having been warned about getting themselves entangled in financial schemes, of wandering away from responsibilities that they should be engaged in heartily with, in working over one's neighbors and machinations and manipulations, our father teacher sets before us, I'm really proud of this, a charcuterie board of shameful behavior. And even more so, a salmagundi of sin. Should look up the word salmagundi, but not right now. But you should look up a salmagundi of sin. When the Old Testament uses a formula like there are six things, yea, seven, they are highlighting the list, but they're also highlighting, and most specifically, the last thing in the list, the seventh thing being the completion, the fullness, the end. Let me read to you it again. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that is looking down at others. A lying tongue, undermining truth. And hands that shed innocent blood, violence. A heart that devises wicked plans, conniving against. Feet that make haste to run to evil, evil business. A false witness who breathes out lies, lying, false testimony. All of these things are community destroying of sins and activities. You know, community in the Bible is described in terms of the covenant, in terms of covenant. We've all come together, right? If you're in the church, you've all come together and are bound together by the worship of the same Lord and God. We've all come under the same conditions for mercy that we've been offered when we were confronted with the judgment that we were under. We are a people who are living by faith in the promises of God to save and to provide, right? And we are living, having been humbled by that grace, we are living in His mercy and His loving kindness, right? We live by faith, faithfully living, right? This is what it means to live in the community of the land of the kingdom of God. It's not a physically bounded place on the planet. It's composed of citizens across the globe who love the Lord. And we are to be a people who plant in the Lord's land, sowing among His people and working in that field and in that vineyard, a diligent and careful, thoughtful work, so that the community thrives, the community reflects the beauty and the mercy of God and invites the world into that kingdom. But one who sows discord among his brothers, that is the anti-work of God. That is destroying the land of his kingdom. That is neglect. It is taking advantage of. It is wickedness. Right? The community of the people of God is to reflect the emanation of the community of the Trinity, the love and the unity of the Trinity, bringing glory. As you consider wandering around in the land of God's kingdom today and this week, as you move from this place out into your work, be wise and keep yourself in the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. There's a guest lecturer that we had at RTS when I was a student in counseling, and I didn't really appreciate it at the time, although as I've gotten older, its pithiness and its kind of succinctness has kind of grown on me. He said this, he said, "I love to diagnose sin." This was his counseling take. I was like, "You're crazy." But now, you know, I think I might be begin to understand what it is that he meant, if he meant it the way in which I've come to understand it, right? But I agree, I think. Why? Because there is a solution to that problem. You and I can carefully consider the ant and the wisdom of the creation around us. We can look hard at our rash financial decisions, our sluggardliness and our sloth, our being busy bodies, the ways in which we have failed to live up to faithful covenant community-mindedness, right? And instead been tripped up and caught again in our faithlessness and our foolishness. You know, we can look hard at those things, unflinchingly at those things. And the reason is we stand on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the condemnation of all of our sins. He was zealous for the Father's glory. Some people accused him of rashly investing his capital in a bunch of speculative investments. From the storehouse of his mercy, he paid the full price for our sins, and we are forever debt-free of condemnation. Now, if it all depended upon you, the exposure of sin that comes along with this passage, it might bring you to a place of just feeling condemned and ashamed. However, it need not depend on you. You are safe in Jesus, right? You can risk the exposure of this passage and be free from its condemnation. It can do its good work in you. It can actually lead you to a place of zealous and faithful obedience. And how is that? Because the one who worked salvation for us loves us. The Lord Jesus, right, is calling you into covenant relationship, into his steadfast love and faithfulness. So let's trust him. Let's turn to him. Let's follow him in the way of wisdom and into truth and into life.